1 John 2:8. Remember in verse 7, he says, I am not writing a new commandment. But an old one. One that's been around a while. Not a new one. But now he says, I'm writing a new commandment in verse 8. What's going on here? We have a paradox here. Well, we need to sort this out here a little bit as we get back into our study here this morning. As he's presenting here, we're looking at the third aspect or characteristic of reflecting the light, and that is of love being evident in our life, being reflected in our relationships one with another. Again, it really follows, does it not, what he just said as far as the imitation we saw in verse 5b and 6. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him abides. One of John's terms we saw for fellowship is talking about second tense aspect, living, walking in the light. He abides in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then he comes right back with this characteristic of love. As he demonstrated, love one another as I have loved you, as I have set the example. And that's kind of the thinking and the flow behind all this. So let's look here at verse 8. But before we do, let's just go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, we're indeed thankful and grateful for all that you have provided for us. We thank you that as we come to this time of year that we... that refocuses our attention on the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, something that we should be mindful of all the time. But this time of the year especially refocuses our attention in this area, and we just pray that all that we have in Him would be the focus of our attention, that we might stay oriented to who He is, what He has provided us through His Word. And we're just thankful that in grace You have given us everything for life and godliness so that we can bring honor and glory to You in our life as we make right choices responsive to Your truth, Your Word. And we pray, Father, that each of us this morning would be desirous of being equipped with Your Word, so that we are able every day to bring honor and glory to You. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. So now in verse 8, we get a kind of a second aspect of this commandment of love. And here he clearly says in verse 8, on the other hand, there's another principle here. On the other hand, could be the word, the adverb here that's used could be translated again. On the other hand, it doesn't introduce a new subject, but continues the matter of this love command viewed from a different perspective. So he's coming at things from another view, another perspective, but he's still dealing with the same command, same commandment. Unlike the novel views of the Gnostics of the day, this commandment is not a recent innovation, yet it is qualitatively new as experienced in Christ. It's a new dimension, if you will, as we'll see. As we walk in the light, as His love is perfected in us, this commandment takes on a whole new quality, a freshness that it didn't have before. The phrase, which is true in Him and in you, verifies this newness. The little pronoun here, the which, is neuter. And so it's which or which thing, and it can't relate back directly to commandment, because that's feminine, and it can't, you can't mix the genders in the when a pronoun, what its antecedent is, what it's going back to. But what this witch refers to and alludes to, rather, is the newness or the new quality of the life of love that flows out of this commandment being operational in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. This newness is true. It exists as a factual reality in Him and in you. In the incarnate Christ, this new quality of love manifested itself in His life, as we noted in John 13. And you just see that going through the Gospels completely, but especially in that context of John 13, 34, and 35. It was manifested itself in His life, in His teaching, but supremely in His vicarious death on a cross, where He was obedient even unto death, when He went and paid the penalty for our sins. So He evidenced this love that we are also to imitate and experience in our lives. His love perfected in us, that we saw back in verse 5, has truly been perfected in us. And we're going to see it again in chapter 4, verse 12. If I remember right here, verse 12. Yeah, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us, brought to its goal and its completion in us. And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, this newness becomes true also in you. John's readers, he was applying it to them, and it's true in your relationship with Christ, you as a believer today, as it was true for every generation of the church age, every generation of believers down through the church age. It's important to understand that. As you continue walking in the light, it's true for you also. John really commands his readers, and he commends them for their conduct that is truly characterized by this new command to love one another. The new aspect of this command, really. Then follows an explanatory comment. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This provides the evidence that this new commandment of love is already operative in the lives of these believers as they abide in Him. Clearly, John's words relate not to Christ but to believers, because there is no sense in which the darkness is passing away in Christ. Such a departure of moral darkness, as we saw, that aspect of moral darkness, can only be true in the redeemed walking in the light. For John has already been made clear in very strongly back in verse 5 of chapter 1, the darkness and the light are not merely two impersonal realms or spheres. The two terms are figurative designations for the moral realm of spiritual darkness and light, which stand in active conflict with each other and cannot rightly be intermingled. The darkness denotes the realm of moral evil under the domination of Satan and his hosts, whereas the light denotes the realm of God and all that relates to Him. It is amid this darkness in the cosmos that the illuminating love of God and all that it relates to really goes back to Him. It is amid, this light stands in stark contrast to the moral darkness of this age, of this time. In saying, because the darkness is passing away, John makes clear that the impact of the light upon the darkness is already being felt. And he puts this in the present tense, so it's something that's ongoing. He says, more literally, he's saying it pictures the passing away of the darkness as already in progress. The darkness is not yet totally gone, as the, unfortunately, the King James Version rendering might suggest when it says the darkness is past. There's no way you can get there from the Greek. I don't know where they were coming from. Nor is its passing away only a matter of the future, to be accomplished at Christ's return, as some others teach. Now, John uses the present tense here, stresses the reality that moral darkness is temporary and is destined to pass from the scene. But it's in the process. It's in the process. As you choose to walk in the light, to reflect His love in your life, to apply the truth of the Word of God in whatever aspect, that darkness is passing away experientially. See, God's redeeming love has already initiated the process of eliminating the moral darkness. That process will increase greatly when Christ the Redeemer personally returns to earth and establishes rule and reign during the millennium. But ultimately, the darkness will be banished after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Look just back over to page, a couple of pages, 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Context is prophetic. New heavens, new earth. He just makes that point back up in verse 10. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Everything that you have here is temporary and passing. And it's interesting, as in many contexts, when it's talking in a prophetic context, there's often a reflection on, well, when you understand what God reveals prophetically, it should have an impact on your life today. It should have a direct impact. Verse 11 makes that point. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It ought to impact your life today when you understand what God's program is and what he's doing prophetically, what he has promised in his word. But down to verse 13, which is pertinent to our context, says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness, no darkness, just righteousness. See, as long as man, during the millennium, man still has those who are living in the millennium. See, you're going to be in a resurrection body during that time frame, but there's going to be many that come through the tribulation to become believers in there that move on into the millennial period. They still have an old sin nature. And as long as there's an old sin nature, there's still going to be an element of darkness. See, and that doesn't disappear, until the end. That aspect. This word passing away, parago. It's not only present tense, but he puts it in a passive voice, which stresses the part that the light plays. Something external is causing this thing. Light plays in pushing back this darkness. The passing away of the darkness is explained by the fact that the true light is already shining. The true light. Wow, we have the light that came into the world in Jesus. We have the light of His Word also. He puts this very emphatically in the text. The light, the true. And it puts a strong stress on the nature of the light. It's true. It's true. The word here for truth, alithenos, Alethinos. It's true. Stay within my little box there. This speaks of, declares the genuine, dependable character of this light. In contrast, I believe, to the spurious light which the false teachers, the Gnostics, offered, which John has been dealing with. This light is all that it is supposed to be. It's faithful, it's dependable. Alethinos. True, faithful, dependable, trustworthy. See, any professed gospel teaching which distorts or counterfeits the true message, the good news of the Word of God, the good news of the gospel, that gospel of grace, only prolongs and expands the operation of darkness. And he puts the already shining in the present tense as something that's ongoing. So it pictures this light as continually dispensing illumination out of its own brightness, out of its own character. The light of the Word of God, the thinking, the viewpoint of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And it's here now, what he says here. It's in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already, now, at this time, shining. See, this the little adverb now, or already, as they've translated here, implies that this light, which will ultimately banish all the darkness from the earth, is now offering spiritual enlightenment to all who will accept the light. That is, Jesus Christ. For he is the source of this light. And we saw this early in our study, but if you go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. And of course, the context is talking about the Word becoming flesh. And he says in verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Literally, that's kind of a, they kind of miss it. It's overpower. Darkness cannot overpower the light that he is. Cannot overpower. Cannot seize or grasp it. No comprehension of it. But it is possible now for any individual to refuse that light, to reject it, rebel against it, and deliberately remain in the realm of spiritual darkness. See, when we believe in Jesus Christ, Paul says in Colossians 1:3, we were transferred from the domain of darkness into a relationship with him, into his kingdom, and his rule and reign. Look, just as long as we're in John, just go over chapter 3. That great passage. I mean, you know, from verse 19 down through 21 especially, our Lord makes it very clear. Man doesn't like, you know, man as an unbeliever, dead in his sins, separated from God, doesn't like the light, because it illuminates the light of the Word. The thinking of Jesus Christ that we have here, hey, illuminates their real character. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who dares or does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Back to our context. Now, in verses 9 through 11, he goes to an application of this commandment. That we love one another as he has demonstrated. In the same manner. 9 through 11. Verse 9 and 11 give us the negative side. Verse 10, the positive side. These are concrete examples or evidence of how to tell whether this love is present or not. But it's not the only one, but it's the one that John uses here. He uses hate, that mental attitude sin of hate, which has a lot of ramifications. People who hate hold grudges, they just churn inside. And it's something that they can't hold in. I mean, it begins, it's a mental attitude sin that not long is reflected towards others. It's seen, it's observed in many, many ways. Sometimes small ways at first, but then as it's not dealt with, it snowballs big time. So in these verses, he presents here, you notice he says, the one who says, the one who says, and all three verses. So he's setting this up as, he doesn't really have someone in particular in mind, but he's stating a principle as a concrete example. If there's one who does this, this is the condition. This is what he's talking about here. And he's going to deal with the characteristic activity of these two different individuals. And keeping with the dual picture here of darkness and light, these, and it could be three individuals, but I think in the first and the last he's talking about those in the same category, so really it's two individuals. The one who fails the evaluation, no evidence of love, the one who hates, and the one who does obey the commandment of love. And it's reflected, and it's sandwiched in between the other two in verse 10. First, the profession without love, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The profession with no application. The individual pictured in this verse displays a conflict between his claim, just as we've seen before, the one who says, he is in the light. I'm abiding in him. I'm walking in the light. And yet, it's not reflected in the light. It's not seen. And yet, see, the application, the real world is, he hates his brother. See, his activity, his conduct demonstrates that he is not walking in the light. Yeah. So the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. So he continually maintains that he is in the light. He's in the sphere of the light. That's his life. That's what he says is his life. Present tense. That's it. I'm here. I'm walking in the light. What he is claiming is that he or she continually has fellowship, abides with the God who is light. And then when it comes to the New American Standard here puts in parentheses yet afterwards. There's no word for that, but the force of it is really there. It says, look, the evidence of the life contradicts it. And the brother of him hating, literally. And his brother, he keeps on hating. Now, we've got to deal with this brother. What's he talking about here? Brother, Adelphos, placed here next to his claim to be in the light, is best understood, I believe, as denoting a fellow believer, Adelphos, with whom he should naturally have a close relationship. I mean, it fits with the rest of the thrust of what he's talking about here. If one fails to show love within the family of God, one cannot expect that one to show love in the broader relationships of life as they ought. This assertion does not imply that he is at liberty to hate non-Christians because the focus is on within the body. Don't go there because that's not, you can't deal with that because, look. Go back to Galatians 6:10. Here he gives the principle He says, so then, while we have opportunity, when we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men. And he's dealing here in general. And especially to those who are of the household of the faith. But the application, do good, to love those, and that would fall into the category of doing good towards others. He puts that first in the general state. You have responsibilities there as you have the opportunity. But even there, he says, but there's a special focus within the body that we should have this love for one another, especially because we're in the family of God together. We have koinonia, fellowship. We have in common things that we do not have with the outside world as such, as unbelievers, with unbelievers. But see, you're going to see a lot of push here in the next few days as we go in the transition here. This kind of ecumenical pull it all down and everybody love one another because we're all human. We're all in the same boat, see? Like on the Larry King program I mentioned in the first hour the other night. That was pathetic. Absolutely pathetic nonsense. But I'm not surprised. We should expect that kind of thing. But what's still from so-called religious leaders, but like I said, everyone he had on there, by their own statements, unbelievers. So how can they speak for Christianity? Because they're not in the family. But you'll see a lot of that coming up. So you need to be alert. Exercise some discernment in the coming days. The present tense here of hating, strong word. Meseo, hating. Stands emphatically at the end of the dual description of this individual and reveals that hatred is his characteristic attitude. Present tense says it's the norm. It's common for this one. For him to hate his brother. The point is, this one should be walking in the light, but instead is doing what? He reflects his old sin nature. It rules. He's chosen to let that old nature rule, and he is walking in darkness. It says he is guilty here, not merely of an occasional flash of hatred, a momentary thing, but persistently displays this hateful attitude. He holds grudges. This would be the one that would, you know, you get into a little dissertation and say, oh, I remember 19 years, 2 months, and 3 days ago, you said, you know, and comes at you. You know, that's the kind that he's talking about here. And this, you know, this sometimes gets reflected in husband and wife relationships once in a while. It shouldn't. But it occasionally does. Such an attitude of ill will and active malice, as indicated by the hate, is no trifling matter. It can have no part in the ongoing thinking and attitude of a believer in Jesus Christ, in their relationship with other members of the family, within that family circle. And it shouldn't be a part within marriages either, within the husband and wife relationship. Cause nothing but grief. But anytime we're operating and one party gets into the old sin nature, it's going to cause grief. There's no question. You need to keep short accounts to stay in fellowship, and it changes the whole complexion of the relationship. The true status of this one, then, is not in the light, but in darkness. So the one who says he is in the light, and yet hates his brother, is in darkness until now. Until now. Now that until now stresses his present condition. John is making it very clear it's still an ongoing condition. But it implies, it's the adverb used here, implies, it doesn't have to stay there. That sin of hating, holding grudges, whatever the ramifications. And it usually ends up in the sins of the tongue and, you know, it gets rattling and all kinds of things are said. They've all been dealt with at the cross. And he gave us the principle back in 1 John 1:9. But see, we have to recognize our sin. Identify. See, that's what confess means. To identify and agree with him that it's sin. But see, so often we get into that old sin nature. We're so wrapped up in that stuff. We don't want to see that. We don't want to come to the light. Just as we read in John 3 for the unbeliever. But a lot of believers fall into that same category. They're satisfied to sit there, unfortunately, and take the discipline that goes with it. Sadly. But this one here in verse 9 is persistent practice and demonstration of this hatred towards his brother nullifies his profession that I'm in the light. Clearly, it's not the case. Unfortunately, there are some that keep saying that, try to say that this is referring to someone who is not a believer, that he is still in the realm of darkness in that sense, positionally. Having never experienced the transformation, which, as I mentioned, that Paul talks about in Colossians 1:13. But this can't be the case. John's use of his brother points out that other believers are viewed. And it's the same way. It just the flow of the context. There's just no way you can do that without really twisting and distorting the context. And remember, as we started the paragraph, back up in verse 7, beloved, agapetoi, he says, loved ones, only used to believers. Only, and it's that warm, affectionate address that's only ever used of believers in Jesus Christ. Now, for the positive side here, verse 10, sandwiched in between the two bad examples, if you will, the individual who loves. Here's the application to the one who loves. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who loves his brother. This stands in stark contrast to the one in verse 9. And he puts this, the loving here, present tense again, denoting that this love is not an occasional sporadic thing in his life, but a continual, habitual practice in his dealing with other believers in his life. This term love, agapao, agapao, to love. This term denotes that it is not so much a manifestation of the emotions as it is a manifestation of the will. A quote from J. Dwight Pentecost. How does that fit with my definition of love? Love is an attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best for another, what is in the best interests of another, in the light of the Word of God, no matter what the cost. It's not an emotion. See, we think of love and we get, you know, all this emotional baggage with it. But it's an attitude. True love is based on thinking. It is an intelligent, purposeful love that seeks to promote the highest good for the one loved, even at the expense of self. See, such a love is not natural to the unregenerate unbeliever, but is the result of the love of God having been poured out in a believer's heart through the indwelling Holy Spirit, of his love being perfected in us as we have already seen it once in 2:5, and he's going to emphasize it again. as we continually respond to Him and His provision for us, so flows out of response. The individual's practice of such God-motivated love reveals two facts concerning this individual. First, it reveals that he abides in the light, that he lives in, is spiritually at home in the sphere of the light, the sphere that is associated with the presence and power of God. And secondly, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Here John insists that the light, unlike the darkness, has no adverse or destructive impact upon the one living in it. No cause for stumbling. Skandalon, stumbling. Interesting. Skandalon. It's a word for stumbling. But you know, the word actually comes from, not being an artist, you take a box, some kind of a trap, and you've got the stick that's holding the box up, you've got the bait in there, and whatever it is that holds the trap door or whatever, that's the scandala. That's the way it was originally used. And so as you pulled, the whole trap came down and caught whatever you were trying to catch. A skandalon. It was used originally then for the trigger stick. The trigger stick that released the deadly trap. And so it came to be used of a deadly snare, an entrapment. So when it's used metaphorically, as it is here, the thrust of the term is to refer to something that causes stumbling, gives offense, to stimulate one to choose the old sin nature and to sin. This statement, it could go when he says there's no cause for stumbling in him. We could look at that two ways. First, the one who loves is not in any danger. He's walking in the light. We're seeing it in his life, in his relationships, because the love is manifested towards others. So he's in no danger of stumbling himself, because he's continually making right choices, walking in the light. But it can also refer to that he was no cause in his life because of his choices. He was no cause of stumbling to someone else. But I think the main thrust here is for himself. The cause of stumbling for the one who hates is within his own self, his own choices. So there's no cause for stumbling in the one who loves. But then again, as he's walking in the light, there would be no cause within him to become a stumbling for someone else. But there is, when you think about the one who hates, as we're going to see again in verse 11, there's a self-imposed stumbling for the one who continues to operate under such a destructive mental attitude as hating a fellow believer, a brother. As it demonstrates in verse 9 and 11 both. No walking in the light, no fellowship, no abiding in him. And it's seen in the life, and it has a destructive impact. Yeah. In verse 11, the third condition pictured with the parallel to verse 9, the emphasis is now upon the binding, destructive impact of the hate. So he just dealt with the contrary. This one says he's in the light, but his life demonstrates he's not. Now he's dealing with the destructive impact of that hatred, that walking in darkness, the destructive impact it has in the life. He very tersely, in the text here, identifies this one as, but the one who hates his brother.
In other words, who demonstrates no application of love. The opening but here draws a strong antithesis or contrast to the individual that we just noted in verse 10 who demonstrates this love. And again, he puts it in the present tense. So it's the one who continually hates. He's depicting again the characteristic attitude in this guy's life, or this gal's life. Hatred is the outstanding mark of this individual. That one who should be dear to him is the object of his hatred. So this one is living in a sphere of mental attitude sin. And what's interesting, and he puts the next three verbs in the verse here, portray the impact on his life that this hatred has. The first two statements is in the darkness. He's in the darkness and walks in the darkness. This declares very clearly his present sphere of existence spiritually and the daily impact on his activities. Remember, walking has that thrust of the pattern of life, the lifestyle. And he puts not just darkness as a sphere, but the darkness. The darkness. Which marks the reference as specific, pointing to the spiritual realm, which in 1 John 1:5, John first depicted as the opposite, you know, of the divine realm of light. That moral darkness. This darkness marks this individual's total experiential separation from God, experientially. No basis for fellowship. He's talking second tense here, living as a believer. And at the time in view, being in darkness remains the controlling reality of his life. Remember, God cannot have anything to do with darkness, anything to do with moral evil and sin. He can have no fellowship at all when that is the operative aspect of our lives. When that old nature, we choose to let it rule and produce sin. He made the point there in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, did he not? It says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Back in Habakkuk 1:13, he says, God is holy and righteous, and he can't even look at sin. Cannot have any relationship with sin at all and evil. The third reality concerning this individual flows out of the first two, and he makes a statement here, and does not know where he is going. No perception of reality. When that old nature rules, know that your perception of reality is going to be distorted. I don't care how much doctrine you know, how much of the Word of God you can quote, but if that old nature is ruling, you're going to distort the application of it every time. That's why it's so important to keep short accounts, to stay in fellowship, so that God, the Holy Spirit, can use that word in you to give you power and give you the encouragement and the strength in your life that you need on a daily basis to face whatever you're facing. And every day is a new day, and we don't know what we might face tomorrow. But we do know whatever it is, every day we need him. We need that relationship with him. And see, we shut it out when we choose to let that old nature rule and walk in darkness instead of walking in the light. See, that when he says he walks in the darkness, and here's the reality, drawing the contrast, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. and the darkness has blinded his eyes. Being surrounded by darkness, enveloped by the darkness, living in that sphere of darkness, having no true perception of the road he is traveling through life, he's blind. Can't see. The negative with the verb here, to know, is not the same knowing we saw before that indicates relationship, but it's a different word that emphasizes having some understanding. And it declares that as he continues his walk in the darkness, he has no spiritual insight. He doesn't know. There's no true perception of the nature of the road. He cannot discern the situation that he's facing. And he has no innate understanding at that point of the end awaiting him. The verb here is going. Implies that he is unaware of what he is moving toward and will be mastered by. Those who persist in the tactics of hatred inevitably end up under the domination of its consequence, blindness. He is unaware of the ultimate impact on his life when hatred rules. That last phrase tells us this, because that darkness hath blinded his eye. Blinded. The verb here just simply records the fact of the blinding, the impact of the hatred on his perception of reality. One commentator put it this way, and he said, so hate destroys any windows for light from God. Well, when the old nature rules, here the indication is mental attitude sin. It separates us from him experientially. No fellowship. So John's statement is descriptive. He's depicting spiritual consequences based on observed physical relationships, hatred and love in the context. Spiritual blindness doesn't say that the light is not present, but that their spiritual sight is so impaired by the rejection of their relationship with God and His Word that it impacts their perception. That they now operate really in a sphere of delusion. This can be observed in a number of passages, but we'll just jump back to one and we'll pick up the others. In James chapter 1, verse 22, you see one. But there's a context in Luke 11, 33 through 36 we'll look at Wednesday night. It deals with this. Good eyes versus the bad eyes. And you got the good eyes in verse 10 and the bad eyes in verse 9 and 11. And we'll look at that aspect. But in verse 22, you have the exhortation here, but prove, demonstrate yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. Doers of the word. Those who hear and apply the word in their life. The doers. And not merely hearers. What does he say to the end? The ones who just hear, no application, has no impact, the word, that they don't pay any attention to it, they're not living that. He says, who delude themselves. Well, the word here, the deluding here, speaks of fallacious reasoning. In other words, when we are operating under that old nature, we let it rule. We can justify any kind of activity, any kind of action in our life. We can. Oh, yeah. You'd be surprised. Oh. Oh, yeah. God told me to do this or that, and it's so far out in left field. God didn't tell him to do it. And you can just fill in the blank, all kinds of things. I mean, I've had people tell me, wow, I know that guy is married, but he's the love of my life. God has given him to me. No, he hasn't. You know, goofy things. And that's a delusion that we can get into. We let that old nature rule. You suppose it's important that we keep short accounts, stay in fellowship, stay in relationship with Him so that we can get a maximum benefit out of the Word and our relationship with Him? You bet it is. It's crucial. Absolutely crucial. Well, we'll have to stop here. I could keep you for another hour or two, but I'm sure that wouldn't go over too well. But anyway, we'll pick it up Wednesday for those who are desire to keep on plugging. We won't win this Wednesday. No. Next Sunday morning. I almost blew it. Next Sunday morning. You'll have to, because if you show up Wednesday, I'm not going to be here. But I'll be here Friday, but we're going to be talking about something else on Friday. So just bring lots of goodies to eat, you know, like I really need them, but I enjoy them anyway. See, I got a problem. My wife's too good a cook. And when my son is home like he's been for the last week, we get all the goodies. See, so it's been a rough few days there. So he's got to go home so I can get back on my diet. See, no, it's not his fault. It's not her fault. It's my fault, right? I'm responsible for what I stick in my mouth. See, it's the same way with our thinking. You're responsible for what you put in here. Remember that. Okay. How much gracious Heavenly Father, we indeed are thankful that we've had this privilege of studying Your Word this morning. It's been a tough section here. Some tough application. Sometimes often far too pertinent. But we just pray that we would be willing to look to You for the light of Your Word. And be willing to make the choices in our life to stay in fellowship. We know we're going to choose that old nature. The temptation is so strong. But may we be willing to recognize quickly when it's ruling and choose to confess that sin. Get back in fellowship. Keep plugging. Keep moving on in our relationship with You. And we just thank You for the total provision that You've given us through Jesus Christ. And that everything from the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, You've made a total provision for us. And we just would remember anyone that might be here this morning that has not believed in Jesus Christ. We pray that you might recognize their need, that they are in fact a sinner and need a Savior. That You sent Your uniquely born Son to come to die for us, to pay the penalty. He died for our sins. And He was buried. And He rose again, demonstrating the reality of the full, complete provision for our sins. That it was indeed tetelestai, finished in Him, in His work. And we just thank You for that provision of grace. And pray that anyone here that's without Christ, without hope, would respond to that message of grace and believe in Him. And from this day forward, have their eternal future secure and set in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.